for this particular scripture, because we didn't have church last week, I went ahead and kept the sermon and the scripture for this week. One, because I'm a little bit lazy and I didn't want to write another sermon. But secondly, because the message of this, even though to our Western ears and our American ears, it sounds a little convoluted. There are terms in there that we don't understand. And the overall concept seems to wander from one thing to another. But in reality, there is an overarching message here to the church in Colossae. There are some things that may help us understand it. First thing is, he talks in verse 8 about philosophy, not engaging in the empty philosophies of this world. It talks about elemental spiritual forces. Remember that in the overview to Colossians, there was teaching that was coming into the Colossian church, and there were some that were even encouraging worship of angels and what angels do. Well, Paul is saying, even putting angels in that category, when you are looking at the majesty and the glory and the call and the work of God and compare that to an angel, these are just elemental. Now, you may be thinking elemental. Oh, you're talking about fire, wind, water, you know, those types of things. But we're talking about elemental, elementary. That in comparison to what exists, it is elementary. We have some people that teach in the elementary school. In the elementary school, you don't usually see physics taught, right? So even though there are things that are good and things that are being taught that are beneficial, it is not the highest order. And in the same way, in verse 8, he takes philosophy and says there is philosophy, but this isn't the philosophy that they are talking about is not the philosophy of the highest order. But first, let me define philosophy. It basically is a mashing together of two different Greek words or concepts, and that's what the Greeks did regularly. This is not unusual. But philo, meaning love, and sophie, which the root word of that means wisdom. So it's the love of wisdom. So in a sense, Paul is saying, now if I said to you, do you think it's good to love wisdom? Wouldn't you agree? But what Paul is saying is if we're not careful, we can love wisdom in an inappropriate manner, and it will be hollow and shallow. What's the key to it? Philosophy touches things like our existence, our reason, our knowledge, our values, our mind, our even language. Our philosophy is a life guide. Everyone in here, you may not even have known what philosophy means, but you have a philosophy. And there are philosophies that even fall over into the church, just as it did in Colossae. And we have it in our churches today. Different churches will tell you that there are things that you must do in order to be accepted by God. But Paul's message to us is, yes, doing things is important, but it's important in the proper perspective. Because Christ has done everything for us. Amen? Now, I think about the fact that we are saved. And, you know, when I really stop to think about it, I'm thankful for it. And I'm sure you are too. Okay? Thank you, Lord, that we are saved. If we ever thank the Lord for anything, we thank Him that we are saved. And well, we should. But there is so much more that Christ has done for us, that we can take that and let it springboard our praise. In fact, in this section, it talks about overflowing thankfulness. And the more we understand what Christ has done and how that should affect our lives, how that should permeate our philosophies, the more we get to the root of what is a full philosophy as opposed to an empty one. An empty one, you can find wise things to do. In fact, we will even talk with each other when we have a sickness, when we have a problem. You know, sometimes I will go to someone that I respect who I think has wisdom and say, what should I do? What do I need to do to be healthy? What do I need to do to secure my finances? What do I need to do to reconcile with my family? And there are things that we have to do. But there are some things we don't have to do. In churches, they will say, you have to pray this often. You have to be baptized. You have to come to church regularly. You have to read your Bible this long. And all of them disagree on how long you have to pray, how long you have to read your Bible, what kind of service you do. And we can spend a lifetime trying to figure out through our own traditions and our own methods of service, we can spend a lifetime trying to figure out where we should fit in. Or even worse, we don't realize that we have been released and empowered by Christ. He's done all the work that needs to be done in the spiritual realm for us to begin stepping forward and becoming the people that we should be. We think, God saved me, and that's all He had in mind for me. Well, that's an empty philosophy too. Because the philosophy of Jesus Christ, the philosophy of the kingdom, should permeate our understanding of our status in the heavenly realms and therefore affect our boldness in the life that we live right now. Does that make sense? We can talk about philosophy all day. I know some people that are philosophy professors, and their lives are a wreck, right? We need to be well-grounded versus the hollow and deceptive. That's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. Hollow and deceptive focuses on actions. The well-grounded focuses on who we are. Now, we can't fault the world for the hollow and deceptive because if Christ is not involved in our life philosophy, if Christ is not involved in their life philosophy, how can we expect them to find the fullness of it? Go to college, get a good job, make a lot of money, get a big house, get married and have kids, and you do all that, you'll be happy. And yet we see the people who have done that over and again find it hollow and deceptive because they are not happy. Some of those things can give us temporary happiness, but deep joy that motivates us in the things that really matter, not only in this world, but in the next world, are important. Now, that's one of the things that Jesus did for us. The world philosophy here has a unique inability to not be able to change our hearts. Have you noticed that? We say that we want to do good things, but we can't do good things. We say that we want to change something, and we can't last in that change. Dare I say the word resolution? Anybody done a resolution this year? Why? Because we know we're not going to be able to do them, right? Unless we have definite resolve, and we see that the prize that we receive is greater than the price that we pay. Well, in Christ, there can be no question whatsoever that the prize that we receive is greater than the price that we pay, because we don't pay the price. And that is what Paul is saying, that Christ has done the work for this. These worldly philosophies don't deal with the core problem. To have a philosophy that really means something, we have to have place for Christ and the work that Christ wants to do in us. I don't know how many people that I believe that I know who are believers. Their main profession is Jesus saved me. But it never goes beyond that. In this writing to the Colossians, Paul points out things that go so far beyond merely what the salvation that we have. I will give you one example in verses 9 through 12. It gives us the fact that Jesus is not just a good teacher. Jesus is not just a good guy. Jesus is not just a prophet. He is those things. But Jesus is more. Jesus is the Son of God. I had one lady when I was preaching a sermon on Christ's deity, she came up and she said, "Well, you're saying that Son of God means that He is God." And I said, "Yes. You know, it's very clear." She said, "But I didn't think that He ever said He was Son of God." And I said, "Yes, but He claimed omnipresence, omnipotence, all knowledge. How can He not be God? Just by the characteristics of God." And then we have verses like in Colossians. I'm just going to open it and read it. If you've got your Bible, open it to 2, and I'm going to read verse 9. "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." All the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus came in bodily form and then the fullness of deity came upon Him or came into Him. It says that the fullness of God was in bodily form. Not something separate from that human nature. And then He goes on. Now, let me ask you something. Do you remember when you were in school and you would go picking teams? You know, you get the two captains and then everybody's lined up and you're just praying and hoping you don't get picked last, right? And if you're one of the two captains, you're hoping what? That you get to pick first. Why? So you get the best player on your team, right? If you get Johnny, it doesn't matter who else the other team picks, you're going to win. Can we get any better than the fullness of God being on our team? Is there anything higher in order than the fullness of God in the flesh of Jesus Christ? He is with us, and He wants to be in us. He is for us, and He works for us, and actually sits at the right hand of God the Father, and not just to be praised and glorified, although He is, but to intercede for us. And on top of that, we have the Holy Spirit with groans that we cannot understand, who step in for us. Both of them step in for us. God indwelling the flesh. God indwelling the flesh allows Him to do some things that we could not accomplish for ourselves. I spent a long time trying desperately to sin less. Can you understand that? Are you with me? I want to sin less. I still want to sin less. But I've realized that I cannot do it for myself, but that Christ has done things that has released me to be able to put that away because He has already paid the price for it. Why should I pay for something that's already been paid for? I'll continue reading here because it's very illustrative. Now, first off, it talks about here, in Him, you were also, we were given the fullness of Christ, who is the head over every power and authority, every power and authority. In Him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Circumcised, in the sinful nature. I think C.S. Lewis has been most informative to me on what it means for Christ to circumcise me from the sinful nature. In his series, The Chronicles of Narnia, there's a book called The Dawn Treader. The Dawn Treader is a ship. And at the beginning, two of the Pevensies have been sent to the countryside, and they're with kind of an odious cousin. His name is Eustace. He just is not pleasant to be around. And as he is stunned to find that this place, Narnia, that they are talking about is actually real, and he ends up there. And here he is in this glorious place, and he is still odious. He is still a pain in the neck. As they go on this journey, as it so happens, he ends up in a dragon's lair. And as he's in the dragon's lair, he sees all the treasure and all the things. And what it brings out in him is the greed and the lust that was inside of him. And he sees a gold bracelet that's very beautiful, and he puts it on. And what this bracelet does while he is asleep is all of the ugliness and all of the things that are on the inside that he cannot control, that he cannot get rid of, and maybe even doesn't want to get rid of, becomes on the outside. And he becomes the dragon. He is still a boy, but he's in a dragon suit. And at some points, he even tries to get the dragon suit off of him. He understands that that's not what he wants to be anymore. And he is finally released when Aslan, the symbol of our Savior Jesus Christ, comes and takes it off of him. He is circumcised from the dragon suit, because that was on the inside and it became obvious on the outside. Jesus comes and circumcises our heart on the inside so that we are different on the outside. In fact, in analysis about this, they say when they got back to the real world, people were amazed at how much Eustace had changed. He looked just like the old Eustace, but he sure didn't act it, because what was coming from the inside was different. Christ circumcises us from our sinful nature. Now, I have no doubt that some people may desire to go back to that sinful nature or get discouraged when it pops up. You see, our sinful nature isn't circumcised completely in this life. That happens completely when Christ comes back. But it is a journey and a process for us now. For Eustace, it seemed to happen right away. But that was the start of his journey. When he goes back to the real world, he's going to have to learn how to live out that circumcised life. Am I making sense here? Jesus changes our heart. He changes our foundation. And because of that, we can live. Everything hinges on our faith in God. The scripture says, who raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, in another part of scripture, it tells us that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that lives in us. The power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. Not only that, but he has cleansed us. He has set us in heavenly places. God made us alive in Christ. He forgave our sin. We knew that one already. He canceled the codes and regulations, which means our attempts to be acceptable. He took them away, and he nailed those things to the cross. And it says that he made a spectacle of them. That's very ironic, isn't it? Because by the law, by pride, by the lust for power, by the lust for things, the very things that turned Eustace into a dragon, it was those motivations that crucified the Christ. And Paul is saying that crucifixion and that shame is now turned around. And he's taken those very things, and those were nailed to the cross, and they have become a public spectacle. But we aren't. It says in Scripture that we pass from glory to glory, that Christ is in us, that he has called us. I can't imagine Christ knowing everybody's name. Can you? He has to be God to do that. And you know what? He remembers it tomorrow. I have trouble with that, and just with a small group of people. Ask Harriet. But Christ has given us so much freedom and set us in the heavenly realms. If you knew, if I said to you, you know what? You're one of my favorite people. I've got a pretty grand house. It's overseas, and I'm going to give it to you. And you go, okay, great. House overseas. A really special mud hut in Africa, Mike? Yeah. Well, maybe. But what if the King who has all power and all glory and all honor and everything good in your favor says, I have a place for you? If we could see the absolute majesty of being in his presence, I think that we wouldn't have any problem with praise. See, the problem with the old philosophy is to be thankful, we have to have a ritual and a day for it, don't we? To remind us to be thankful, because we even forget. We won't forget there. It will be magnificent and glorious. And if we could see, you know, right now I go, and Lord, thank you for saving me. But if I could truly see what I was saved from, I think my thankfulness would be a little bit different. Oh God. Oh God. Oh, thank you. Thank you for saving me from that. Understanding the gifts and the breadth of it, far beyond what salvation tells us, is a key to our ability to live Christ's philosophy in us today. And that's why he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. Back in the real world, everyone remarks about how Eustace was changed. But this isn't the real world either. That's the real world. And if we allow the real world to change us, then we can change this world into a reality. Worship team, would you please come up? I'll remind you, work for acceptance by God is hollow. The reality is Christ, who has accomplished every good thing for us. But work is not bad when it is done as a response to Christ's work and partnering in his continuing work for us. It doesn't peel off the dragon in us, but it lets what has been done inside show outside. Christ peels the dragon away. We get to show it off later. And then we will celebrate it later to his glory.